Well, take your Bibles, if you will. Take your Bible and turn to the final, for the final time, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We have been looking at Paul's final words to his son in the faith, Timothy. It has been a precious time in the Word. For the past 3 weeks, we have been looking at what is in reality the epitaph of the Apostle Paul. We learned that what Paul gives us is an example not only for Timothy, but all for all those who desire to live and die for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. In spite of any disappointment Paul might have concerning the church in Ephesus that was struggling, and the fact that the man he had chosen to shepherd that church was struggling as well, Paul's words here are filled with gratitude as he takes a survey of his life, present, past, and future. Here, even in some of his final words, Paul is teaching us how to live and how to die. And so, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, he writes this most wonderful passage in which he reflects on his life from three perspectives. In verse 6, he looks at the close of his earthly life and ministry and declares that he's ready for heaven. In verse 7, he looks at the past and declares that he has been faithful. And then in verse 8, he looks at the future and anticipates his heavenly honor and his heavenly reward. Now, you might think that this is the perfect place to end his letter to Timothy. It's the perfect example for Timothy so that he can evaluate his life before it's too late and change what needs to be changed so that he will be able to say at the end of his life what Paul is saying at the end of his. It's also the perfect means of motivating Timothy to live his life more effectively than he has lived it up until this point. And so you could understand if Paul wrapped it up right here. But there is one more detail, one more very important lesson Paul needs to cover. And just as the rest of the pastoral epistles Paul has written, it is crucial instruction for anyone who desires to be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. I've entitled this sermon, "The Blessings and Burdens of a Faithful Minister." The greatest blessings in the ministry are the people God has saved from the penalty of their sin and grown in their relationship with Jesus Christ under your ministry, not because of you, but what God has done in spite of you through you. It's a work of God, and it's the greatest blessing. A second blessing are those God has placed in your life to minister by your side for the duration of your ministry, those faithful brothers and sisters God has given you to minister with. The key here is faithfulness. Conversely, the burdens of the ministry are those who reject the Word of God and suffer the consequences of disobedience. The other burden of the ministry are those who prove to be unfaithful for whatever reason to the pastor or the elders or the church, the body of Christ. That's the topic of this final lesson Paul has for Timothy and those who would be faithful ministers. I found Chuck Swindoll's introduction to this final passage meaningful to set the stage for what Paul would write here as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Listen to his words. He says, "In 1975, the newly appointed Librarian of Congress, Daniel J. Boorstin, discovered a shoebox tucked away in a vault. It held the contents of Abraham Lincoln's pockets the night he was murdered. Among the contents were newspaper clippings praising the president's deeds. One slip of newsprint seemed especially worn to Boorstin, who noted that it contained a speech by John Bright in the British House of Commons praising Lincoln as one of the greatest men of all times. Today, many people would hardly agree with Bright, but in 1865, millions considered Lincoln either incurably evil or a complete buffoon. The president's critics were unrelenting and numerous. His was the lonely agony of a man desperately working to hold this nation together and guide it down a moral path. He says, I find Lincoln's carrying those little sepia pieces of affirmation touchingly pathetic. I imagine this now celebrated leader all alone, unfolding the clippings under the flickering lamp on his desk, seeking comfort and support to face another day of unappreciated leadership. He says, leadership and loneliness go hand in hand. That's a surprise to people who have not been called to fill leadership positions. Most would think that leaders spend so much time with other people that a rich social life becomes almost automatic. But nothing could be farther from the truth. The fact is, loneliness stalks where the buck stops. How often Moses must have felt the cold shoulder of loneliness when leading for 40 years the mutinous, murmuring people of Israel. How Joshua must have longed for a partner with whom to share the responsibilities of leading the conquest of Canaan. How loneliness must have stalked David's dwelling during Absalom's rebellion and in the days of grief after the young man was killed. How utterly alone the great prophets felt, so strong-hearted and fiercely loyal to God, yet repeatedly misunderstood, maligned, and often martyred. It should therefore come as no surprise that Paul suffered loneliness in the dark of his cell. He had always kept the company of students and colleagues on his journeys. Now either duty or dereliction took nearly every familiar voice and kind face far from Rome. Only Luke dared to risk imprisonment and persecution to supply Paul's needs and to tend to his medical difficulties. The lonely leader closed his letter with a touching plea that reminds us that the heroic apostle was, after all, just a man. Timothy, please come before winter. Soon autumn's chill would begin to aggravate Paul's old wounds. In the meantime, down in the dark solitude of a foul-smelling dungeon shared with other doomed men, memories crowded the weary minister's mind. Some painful, some pleasant. As Paul neared the end of his letter, he recalled 3 very painful memories and 10 faithful friends. 3 burdens and 10 faithful blessings. 3 unfaithful burdens and 10 faithful blessings. Follow along as I read this to you. Beginning in verse 9. Chapter 4, make every effort to come to me soon. He's writing to Timothy, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone into Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So here's our outline. You won't get this down, but we'll take it one at a time. 2 main points, faithful blessings and unfaithful burdens. The faithful blessings are Timothy and Crescens, Titus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus, Jesus Christ, old friends and new friends. There's 10 of them. The unfaithful burdens are Demas, Alexander, and the many who deserted Paul. Let's look at them one at a time, and you'll notice that Paul goes between the blessings and the burdens. I would also tell you the number of blessings versus the burdens is immaterial. So great is the weight of the burdens. While the blessings are wonderful, the burdens are indeed very, very, very heavy. First, notice faithful Timothy, and he was a blessing, verse 9. Make every effort, he's writing to Timothy, Timothy, make every effort, do everything you can to come to me soon. Now, we know of Paul's great love for his son in the faith, Timothy. At the beginning of his final letter to Timothy, he addresses him as my true child in the faith. In his second letter, he writes, my beloved son. Remembering an emotional memory, he writes, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. The memory of Timothy's tearful love made the dying apostle's heart ache for his presence. Timothy was the son that Paul never had. And despite Timothy's recent failures due to his fear, Paul had great faith in him. He tells the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Same manner Paul tells the church at Philippi, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Philippians 2, 19 and 20. Timothy not only followed Paul's doctrine, but also his example. Paul's love for Timothy was well known. That phrase, make every effort to come to me soon, speaks of Paul's understanding of his God-ordained situation. Literally, it means hurry up and get here. Tychicus, we learn, would take Timothy's place in Ephesus for a period of time. Not only did Paul long to see his disciple, to have him by his side, but he also knew that he could count on Timothy to bring his cloak for warmth and his books for study. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:23 tells his readers to take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. In other words, Timothy was following in Paul's footsteps, even to the point of being put in prison for boldly proclaiming and refusing to compromise the gospel. From one of Paul's faithful blessings, Paul moves to remember one of his unfaithful burdens. This is the first unfaithful burden that he mentions. He's mentioned one blessing, one unfaithful burden. Unfaithful Demas. And he indeed was a burden. Look at verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Paul wants Timothy to come as quickly as possible because Demas had deserted him. It seems that Paul wants Timothy to fill in where Demas had failed. Now let me tell you about Demas. Demas is named only three times in the New Testament, and yet these three citations tell a sad story of failure. Demas is first mentioned by Paul in his letter to the church in Colossae, which was written shortly after 1 Timothy and some 5 years before 2 Timothy during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. At that time, Demas, along with Luke and Epaphras, were one, he was one of the apostles' closest associates. It's Colossians 4:12 through 14. In the book of Philemon, written about the same time and from the same place, Paul sent greetings on behalf of Demas, one of, he calls him, his fellow workers. It seems clear that Paul had invested his life in Demas. Demas had demonstrated such faithfulness to be included and named as one of Paul's faithful helpers. In the mind of Paul, Demas was a man who would finish the race with him. In other words, he was a part of an inner circle in close communion with the other great men. It would seem that Demas was a spiritual man who could be trusted because he was faithful. He had been with Paul in many ups and downs. He once understood the cost of ministry, or Paul would have never invited him to join his ministry team. But apparently, by this time, the situation in Rome was too much for him. Paul was not under house arrest as he had been before. Rather, he's in the infamous Mamertine prison on his way to a sure death for sedition. What does his faithful friend do? He packs his bag and takes off for Thessalonica. The words Paul chooses tell the rest of the story. He writes, Demas loved this present world, and the clear implication is he loved this present world more than he loved the Lord's people or the work of the ministry in the place that God had placed him. We can't know for certain whether or not Demas became apostate. Some believe he did. Some don't believe that he did. What we do know is that he chose the things of the world to walk away from the things of the ministry. Look at it this way. Paul understood that God had placed him on this earth to serve God and to advance the kingdom through Christ's bride, the church. Paul existed to do that. He knew that. Everything else in his life, everything was a distant second place. Therefore, Paul was going to run the race and he was going to finish the race. That's what we saw in the previous passages. He was going to run the race. He was going to finish the race because he understood the biblical priorities for his life. Demas, on the other hand, chose to forget that God had placed him on this earth to serve God and advance the kingdom through Christ's bride, the church. Other things in life, in time, took precedence over what God had put him in place to do. Therefore, Demas was eventually going to bail out of the race and leave Paul and the church at a disadvantage. Why? Well, because he chose lesser priorities over greater priorities. The word deserted is from a very strong Greek verb that means to utterly abandon and leave someone helpless in a dire situation. You think, why would anyone ever do that? Happens all the time. It happens all the time in the church. He had been a part of Paul's team, denying self to advance the kingdom of God, and he now deserts Paul and the ministry. We don't know the specific reasons that Demas deserted Paul and the ministry. Some commentators believe that he went back to Thessalonica because that was his hometown. He had family there. If that's the case, he walked away from faithfulness in ministry and Paul for fun with family. What we do know is that it broke Paul's heart to see Demas leave. It devastated him. You think, well, you should be used to this kind of thing by now. I can tell you, you're never used to it. One commentator wrote, your deepest hurts can only come from people you love. Your deepest disappointments from the destruction of your deepest hopes. What a bitter pill this was for Paul. He writes, I can testify that over years of ministry, the greatest heartaches have not come from the enemies, but from those who begin so well, who raised my hopes so high only to become lovers of stuff other than the ministry. The ministry that God has called them to. Bottom line, Demas was unfaithful. And there's no greater disappointment in the ministry for the faithful minister to be deserted by someone who chooses to be unfaithful. They can rationalize their decision. They can explain it away. But the bottom line is it always falls under the category of unfaithful. Now, perhaps thinking of Demas and mentioning him prompted Paul to jump back to the positive column, lest he become too discouraged. And so number two in the list of faithful blessings was faithful Crescens. And he was a blessing. Look at verse 10. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Now, obviously, this is very different than Demas. Demas went to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. This is different. We know almost nothing about Crescens. His name appears nowhere else in Scripture. But that he is mentioned after Demas, but not in the same negative light, tells us that Paul thought highly of him, because unlike Demas, who was unfaithful, Crescens was faithful. So faithful that Paul deployed him to Galatia sometime between his first and second imprisonments. MacArthur points out that there were many churches in the Galatian region, most of which were strong and had been founded by the apostle himself. Paul had ministered in Galatia on each of his three missionary journeys, and believers there held a dear place in his heart. He would not have sent them a man in whom he had less than full confidence. And so we surmise that Crescens was a dedicated, faithful servant Paul could send to dedicated churches. Number three, the blessing column, faithful Titus, and he was a blessing. Look at verse 10, Titus to Dalmatia. Titus was Paul's close associate, and along with Timothy, his other son in the faith. Titus was both known and faithful. Paul's letter to him was written several years after 1 Timothy and about a year before 2 Timothy was written. Besides here, and in the book that carries his name, Titus is mentioned by the apostle 9 times in 2 Corinthians and twice in Galatians. He, in many ways, was the opposite of Timothy. Because of his unique giftedness, Paul had entrusted him with some of the most difficult churches on earth. Paul originally had asked Titus to join him in Nicopolis, where he planned to winter before setting sail to Rome. We have no reason to believe that Paul didn't follow through on this part of his plan. Regardless, sometime during his stay in Rome, he sent Titus to Dalmatia, also known as Illyricum. That assignment would have been a very difficult one. The people there were notoriously stiff-necked, stubbornly resisting Roman rule, and reportedly harboring thieves and pirates. Number four in the blessing column, Luke, faithful Luke. And he was a blessing. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. That's a tragic statement. Let me get this right. Perhaps the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived is alone. Only Luke is with me. Paul called Luke the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. He was a constant traveling companion of Paul's. He's the human author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Most likely, Paul dedicated this letter, 2 Timothy, to Luke. Being a doctor, Luke was a faithful friend and ministry partner. Luke also had been with Demas during Paul's first imprisonment. He too was included in the greeting to the Colossians. He was with Paul in prison from the first time to the last. He was Paul's biographer, and the "we" passages in the book of Acts indicate that he was with the apostle during some of the most difficult times. He was with Paul at Troas and Philippi during the second missionary journey. Joined him again at the end of the third, and went with him to Jerusalem to face arrest and imprisonment. He accompanied Paul on the trip to Rome, was shipwrecked with him off the shores of Malta, ministered in Rome with him during the first imprisonment, and comforted him during the second and last. And as Paul nears the end of his life, Luke is there by his side, caring for him, ministering to him and with him. Can I tell you, this is the kind of faithful friend every pastor who has ever lived longs for. How gracious of God to have Luke right there with Paul. He was there alone, but he was there. Number five. Faithful Mark, and he was a blessing. Verse 11. Pick up Mark. Who's he writing to? Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now, the story of Mark, which we looked at when we began the Gospel of Mark, the story of Mark is one of the most wonderful stories in all of the Word of God. Mark, literally John Mark, was a cousin of Barnabas, Paul's first partner in missionary service. That's Acts 13. His mother was a noted believer in Jerusalem. Mark had been a very special young man. His mother's home had been one of the centers of the Jerusalem church, the home to which Peter came when the angel delivered him from prison. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. John Mark had known all the apostles since boyhood. So when Paul embarked on his first missionary trip, John Mark accompanied him as a helper on the campaign through Cyprus. But for some unknown reason, halfway through the trip, he left Paul in Pamphylia and he went home. He bailed out. Things of the world were more pressing for him than the things of the Lord. And so he left Paul and he went home. Paul described it as nothing less than desertion. Later, when Barnabas wanted to let John Mark accompany them on a subsequent journey, Paul said, "No way. No way." He couldn't be faithful to God and me and the ministry. I'm not going to let that happen again. The argument between Paul and Barnabas was so sharp that Paul took Silas and went one way and Barnabas took John Mark the other. We have no record of exactly what happened to Mark afterward, but evidently the time with Barnabas was a time of healing, because we find that Mark was again with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Paul also calls him a fellow worker in Philemon 24. Significantly, Mark also became a true son in the faith to the apostle Peter. It's from Mark's relationship with Peter that we have the Gospel of Mark, as Peter shared what he had experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark wrote that down and we have that gospel. So get this. This is a man Paul had trusted to be faithful, and he failed both the Lord and Paul. And now when Paul desperately needs some companionship, he calls for John Mark. Bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And that speaks of his helping to advance the gospel as well as his personal ministry to Paul. What a most wonderful commendation for this man. He had proved to be unfaithful, but had grown to the point of great faithfulness, so great for Paul to ask for him in his greatest time of need. Sadly, I can tell you I have never once in 40 years of ministry, I have never once had an unfaithful one come back and prove to be faithful. God was gracious to Paul. Number 6, faithful Tychicus. He's in the blessing column. Verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus was a believer from the province of Asia who willingly accompanied Paul and probably ministered as a personal servant to Paul. Tychicus traveled with the apostle and served as a courier, bearing Paul's letters to his own hometown, Colossae, and probably Philemon. He was with Paul during his first imprisonment. Paul sent Tychicus to Crete to relieve Titus. That was a very difficult ministry. Now he was sending him to Ephesus to relieve Timothy. Most likely, Tychicus served in some other city and had received instructions to relieve Timothy in Ephesus, allowing him to leave for Rome immediately. Now, one last important detail about Tychicus that's important for us to know. There is no evidence that he was a teacher or a pastor, but he was a very valuable asset to Paul and a trusted friend of Paul. Can I tell you what an unparalleled blessing it is to have a friend standing alongside you in the ministry, a friend who has the giftedness of helps? I can't fill in for you to preach the sermon or perhaps to teach the class, but to help you with all the other stuff that can keep you from preaching the sermon and teaching the class. Number 7, faithful Carpus. He's in the blessing column, verse 13. Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. So he left this cloak, and he left these books, and he left these parchments with this man named Carpus. Carpus lived at Troas and apparently had extended hospitality to Paul. It seems that Paul had to depart in a hurry, to leave in a hurry, because he tells us that he left his cloak and his books behind. However, he left them with Carpus because he knew Carpus was a trusted brother. He would guard them until someone picked them up to take them to Paul. It could well be that the church in Troas met in Carpus's house. And again, it seems we have one named in Holy Scripture who was a blessing to Paul due to his giftedness of service or helps. A cloak was a large, heavy wool garment that served as both coat and blanket in cold weather. Paul would soon face that. He mentions that in Verse 21, in the economy of that day, especially for Christians under Roman persecution, that clothing would have been extremely expensive. The books would have been papyrus scrolls, perhaps of Old Testament scriptures. The parchments would be books made from vellum sheets made of specially treated animal hides. We don't know what these parchments were, but we're not surprised that a scholar such as Paul wanted material for study and writing. We don't know why Paul left behind such valuable items, but it could be that he was arrested in Troas and had no opportunity to get them. Perhaps he was not allowed to take them with him. Whatever the case, what a blessing to know that you have a faithful brother in the ministry that you can trust with the practical details of life. Well, Paul now switches to a second unfaithful burden. The unfaithful column. Unfaithful Alexander. And he was a burden. Verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He did all he could to hurt me. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. He went way out of his way to oppose the gospel. This Alexander, a determined opponent against God, against Paul, against the gospel, is identified as the coppersmith. More specifically, a metal worker. It seems unlikely that he is the man mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20. He has publicly withstood Paul both in deed and in word. Apparently, he was one of Paul's accusers before the imperial court. Paul tells us, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. In other words, he was able to damage Paul's defense in the eyes of the judges. If not, we can surmise that he was an opponent of the gospel and of Paul personally on many previous occasions. And though Paul suffered from the opposition of Alexander, he knew that God would render him his due reward for those malicious acts. Instead of desiring personal vengeance, Paul leaves the matter of retribution in the Lord's hands. The Greek favors a future reading rather than what would be known as an optative of wish. In other words, Paul is not saying, I sure hope God gives him what he deserves. He's stating the fact that a righteous, holy God will not be mocked, and that will be dealt with. He's been an aggressive, persistent, vicious opponent. Paul tells Timothy, be on guard against him. Watch out for him. He came after me. I'm departing. He will still be around. Be on the alert for his attacks. And what Paul is saying here is that Alexander was more than an enemy of Paul. He was an enemy of God. Paul now lists the third unfaithful burden in his ministry. The unfaithful many. Too many to name. And they were a burden. Verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me. No one supported me. But all deserted me. He says the same thing twice for emphasis. No one supported me. They all deserted me. I pray they get what they deserve. Is that what he says? No. May it not be counted against them. seems best to understand his words here to speak of the first phase of the imperial trial that he is now in the middle of. His defense was his speech of self-defense in response to the indictment lodged against him. The reference to his first defense may mean that a twofold charge was laid against him. Most likely, this trial took place in two stages. At his first defense, Paul's bold presentation of his own case made such an impression that the evidence was held to be inconclusive. Paul was remanded to jail and the case adjourned to allow more proof to be accumulated for a second hearing. But the attitude of the court left no doubt as to the final outcome. An indefinite period of time would then ensue between the two stages of the trial. He now writes after the first appearing before the court. What is most important here is that not one of his friends and fellow believers had supported him. Alone. As with the noun defense, the Greek verb behind supported may have been a legal term referring to official testimony in court. In other words, no one stood by Paul or testified on his behalf. Instead, they all deserted him. His list of witnesses didn't show up. It seems certain that Onesiphorus, who often refreshed Paul and was not ashamed of his chains, and the faithful Luke had not yet arrived in Rome. Had they been there at that time, they would have stood by Paul and gladly shared his fate. How disappointed he must have been. In his greatest time of need, not one of his friends were by his side. And yet Paul prays that their desertion might not be counted against them. You might recall Stephen had done that in his death. And he got that example from Jesus, who did that in his death. Paul now returns to the list of faithful blessings. Here's number 8. Faithful Christ. Faithful Christ. And he is the most faithful blessing of all. Look at verse 17. But, in spite of the disappointment, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In the oppressive final days of his life on earth, with his friends failing him, Paul instead looked to his faithful Savior, supporting him, to give him mercy and to propagate the gospel among his persecutors. What I want you to see here is that while there is great disappointment, notice that there's no bitterness. There's no evidence of resentment, but only of gratitude. Now look at this. Paul declares that the Lord stood by him to accomplish two objectives. First, that the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Get the picture. He is in a sewer, waiting to die. Often, they would flood the sewer to rid the sewer of its prisoners. Mamertine prison. He's waiting to die. He knows he's going to die. What's his concern as he reflects on those who have deserted him? The faithful who have been there. What's his greatest concern? I got to get the gospel out. What kind of platform did God give me here? I get to go before these legal authorities and explain the gospel to them. The term in the Greek speaks of the content of preaching. the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Earlier, Paul had called himself a herald or an envoy or a proclaimer. The second term is a compound verb combining to be full and to carry. And what Paul is saying here is that his citizenship granted him the right to be tried in Roman courts, and so he viewed his trial as yet another divine means by which the good news would reach the elite of Rome. His status as a Roman citizen also spared him a painful and humiliating death in the Colosseum to be delivered from the lion's mouth. And so regardless of the final outcome of his upcoming trial, Paul knew that he would emerge from his dungeon a free man. He fully expected the Lord to rescue him from every evil deed, not by helping him avoid suffering or pain, but by triumphing over it. And as we've learned, the Lord does this by giving the evil deeds of humanity a divine purpose. And by giving eternal glory to the one who bears suffering with patience and endurance and faithfulness and grace. Paul knew his Old Testament well. He knew Psalm 139. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. A.W. Tozer wrote, Paul never thought of God as spatially near or remote. He knew that God is not here or there, but carried here or there in his heart. Paul didn't expect an acquittal. He was certain of death, but he looked death straight in the face and roared with confidence, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom, and to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God had stood by him during all past dangers. God would stand by him during any future dangers. Both past and future sufferings would be amply rewarded by that righteous judge someday. Here's another group for the faithful column. Faithful old friends, and they were a blessing. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Per his usual style, Paul closes his letter with several greetings. He mentions Prisca and Aquila. He first met this couple in Corinth soon after Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. They became close friends, sharing the craft of tent making and the conviction of the gospel. When Paul left Corinth for Ephesus, the couple followed and eventually settled there permanently. We don't know the specific circumstances, but according to Romans 16, verses 3 and 4, they had proven to be his advocate even when it placed them in jeopardy. Paul also addressed the household of Onesiphorus. By now, the man probably had died or was lost somewhere in the Roman persecution. He adds these postscripts as kind of a business wrap-up. He mentions two men of personal interest to Timothy, Erastus of Corinth, probably the city manager mentioned in Romans. He'd been a ministry partner with Timothy. Paul sent the two ahead of him to prepare Macedonia for his visit after leaving Ephesus in Acts 19:22. Trophimus, originally from Ephesus, had been a part of Paul's ministry team and apparently traveled with the apostle after his release from prison. Paul told Timothy that he had been forced to leave Trophimus in the care of friends in Miletus. It's a city just 40 miles south of Ephesus. And so staring death in the face, Paul here extends greeting and encouragement. Life is normal. This is the way he ends every letter. He delighted that they were away from the danger he was facing. He's not envious. He's not bitter. By God's grace, what Paul displays here is grace heaped upon grace, all the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of this most godly man. And then number 10, faithful new friends. And they were a blessing. Verse 21. Make every effort, writing to Timothy still, make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you. Also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Notice, before he concludes his final words, he urges Timothy to come before winter. Why? Well, all the ships would be in the port during the winter since it would be too dangerous for sailing. If Timothy waited too long, he would miss his opportunity to travel to Paul, and then it would be too late. Paul would desperately need the cloak for the warmth before winter began. As for the books and the parchments, Paul realized what little light he now had for reading and writing would decrease still more as the days became shorter. Verse 21, Eubulus greets you. Also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Those names are Latin names, perhaps indicating that the men were from Italy and had been members of the church in Rome. Claudia was a faithful believer and a close friend of Paul, but that's all we know about him. Verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, when you remember back the content of 1 Timothy and the content of 2 Timothy, Paul has wrapped up 2 Timothy with his epitaph, which is formidable. And then he goes into those men who had deserted him and hurt him so deeply and hurt the ministry so deeply because they couldn't be faithful. He mentions those faithful ones as well. How's he going to wrap that up? What's he going to say? The Lord be with your spirit. Notice it's lowercase. It's not the Holy Spirit. What he's saying there is, may our Lord's impact on you be great. May you take what I have written in these two epistles, the example of your mom and your grandmother, my example, my training, my discipleship, the other godly people God's placed in your life, the giftedness He's entrusted to you, the opportunity you've had. May the Lord be with you. Apply the things that I have written to you. And then he says, grace be with you. That was Paul's personal farewell, used at the end of his letters as a kind of trademark, a stamp that the letter was not a forgery. The Bible does not record the final days of Paul. Tradition tells us that he was found guilty and sentenced to die. He was probably taken outside the city and beheaded. His final words are bittersweet, aren't they? They speak of the joy of those faithful blessings in the ministry and the unfaithful burdens of those who have hurt him so deeply and failed their calling from the Lord himself. Faithful blessings, Timothy, Crescens, Titus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus, Jesus Christ, old friends, new friends. And then the unfaithful burdens, Demas, Alexander, the many who deserted Paul. What's Paul's message here? As a faithful minister, you can and you must look to God for your support. Those you believe will be by your side may not be. Those you never thought would hang in there with you will. But beyond it all is that the faithful minister must place his faith in the one he ministers for, the one who died by himself to purchase you off of Satan's slave stand so that you might give your life to serve him. Again, Swindoll writes, speaking of Paul's final words, he says, leadership and loneliness go hand in hand. He says, therefore, the loneliness of leadership becomes the leader's opportunity to cultivate a deeper intimacy with the Almighty. Spiritual leadership has its burdens, but sharing the camaraderie with God is more reward than any leader deserves. So in the end, leadership in the Father's kingdom is a privilege like no other. And the trick for the pastor not to quit every single time he's deserted again is to remember what Paul remembered. The Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. And when that's the focus, as painful as it is, you can handle the things that come your way. Well, Father, thank you for what we've studied over the many months in this very important book. And yes, we understand that it has been mainly aimed at those who are in full-time vocational ministry. And so in one sense, it is my job description. It's what I'm to be held to based on the Word of God. And yet every one of us is to be a minister of Jesus Christ, exercising our spiritual giftedness in a local church for the purpose of advancing the kingdom in that place. We want to be faithful to do that for your honor and your glory. I want to thank you for those faithful ones who have stood by my side through all these years. Bless them for their faithfulness. Help them to know of my love and my appreciation and how I cherish those friendships. And then, Father, help us to do what you've called us to do so this place might be a beacon of biblical truth, a place where people will want to come and plug in for their life to minister in your name, to advance the kingdom in this little place that you've placed us. This is our prayer. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the precious passages that we've studied. Help us to walk away from this place grateful for what you're doing here, appreciative that you have opened our eyes to comprehend the truth, and we'll live this week for your glory because of what you've done for us. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.